professional. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Over the years, brethren, you know, it has been said that prophecy is history in advance. And rightly so. I mean, that is certainly a true statement. Prophecy is, in many respects, you could distill it in that kind of terminology as history in advance. But it's more than just that. It really is more than just that. Prophecy has great importance in the eyes of God. And what I'm talking about is, I'm not just talking here about inspired speaking. I'm talking about the real thing, the art, the gift of prediction, of being able to tell the future before it happens. That's important for us to recognize that there is indeed value in God's eyes and in God's mind, great value. And a big reason for that is, number one, it validates your Bible as being the Word of God. Without question, fulfilled prophecy is a proof that God is alive. And additionally, in addition to that, just as important, certainly as an ancillary item to consider, because the prophecy is a very important thing, another very important thing. You know what that important thing is? That God is in charge. God's in charge. There are things in your Bible, brethren, that literally have painted God into a corner. Do you realize that? Do you know that prophecy, by virtue of the things that are said by God that are going to happen, if they don't happen, guess what? Then God's a liar. By virtue of the fact that God says, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, he's painted himself into a corner to essentially lay out a strategy to unfold and to, what you could say, engineer, coordinate, steer circumstances to fulfill certain events along those lines. Because if they don't happen that way, guess what? What are we left with? If I tell you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, what would you call me? A liar. You know, false prophet, false preacher, you know, whatever else. I mean, and then if you can't rely on my word in that area, then it goes back to the thing of, well, then what else has he lied about, you see? The whole credibility of God's word rests on fulfilled prophecy in many respects as it pertains to it being an aspect of a proof of God. Now, there are other proofs of God. I'm just saying today, prophecy is one of those proofs. In addition to other proofs, of course, I want to focus today a little bit on the value of prophecy. The title of this presentation is Prophecy, the Convincing Factor. And it's important for us to recognize there is something bigger than all of us, brethren, being worked out here on this planet. Without question. As a matter of fact, through the prophet Isaiah, God is quite adamant over the fact, as he challenges the pagans of his day through the prophet Isaiah, chapters 40 through about 48, read them, take your time, read those chapters, you will find God literally challenging the listeners through the prophet Isaiah that you call yourselves gods, small g, well, I'll tell you what, you can tell the future? Tell the future. Tell me by virtue of the former things, he says there in Isaiah 41, as he goes through this course of discussing his supremacy, his paramount overview of the world, and his control, and his ability to steer the events, and to establish the fact that he is indeed the engineer of this world and the events that are going on through the course of all of the discussions and subjects he talks about in chapters 40 through 48 in Isaiah. He says in chapters about 41 or so, go ahead, tell me, by telling me the former things, what the latter ends thereof will be. Or better yet, just tell me the future. Look over here. Let's go to Isaiah 41 for a minute. And really, this whole train of thinking begins in chapter 40, but it goes on here through chapter 41, and like I said, it continues on all the way through about chapters 48 or so. But here, as the prophet is speaking and establishing the sovereignty of God and his authority over the things of which are being talked about. He goes on and he says here in verse 17 of chapter 41, verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant. And he goes through this whole thing. I will set in the desert the fir tree. He says here in verse 21, as he begins to make this shift then regarding these who claim to be holy ones and so forth, he says, produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us the things to come. Tell us the future. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, small g. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooses you. And then he proceeds to mention a prophecy. And he alludes to the fact of one who will come out of the north, who comes from the east. History has proven that many of the invaders who invaded the land of Israel during these times that we're talking about came in from the north. But in this particular case, as you will see, this individual is from the east and furthermore is named. God doesn't only say that ultimately, and keep in mind, he talks about in chapters 40 through 48 of the rebuilding of Israel, or the rebuilding of a temple, the destruction of a temple, but yet the temple was there at the time Isaiah was preaching. The time Isaiah was alive, the temple was in the south in Judah. It was there. It was okay. The Babylonians hadn't taken Judah out yet. Remember, we're talking about still the northern 10 tribes were still in existence, and Isaiah was going to the northern 10 tribes prophesying, and the temple is in the south. He could have went to the temple if he wanted to. It was there in Jerusalem. But yet he's speaking prophecies about a time when Judah's going to be rebuilt, about a time when the temple's going to be rebuilt, but the temple's not broke. You see the corner? You see the corner that God's painting himself into? Because what's he saying? He's saying the temple's going to be destroyed. He's saying Judah's going into captivity. He's saying that a king from the east coming in from the north is going to liberate and rebuild what isn't destroyed. These are pretty heavy issues that are not fulfilled, that are statements that will happen, that must happen, and if they don't happen, God's a liar. You with me? I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. And not only that, he takes it one step further, brethren. He names the emancipator of the Jews, the tribe that would come back out of captivity. Cyrus. Look at this, over here in Isaiah. Isaiah, about 44... 43, verse 28, he says, 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Keep in mind, this was written about 175 or so years before this guy was born. You talk about putting yourself in a corner and nowhere to go except what you're saying. That's the only path out of this maze that you've built yourself into, you see. God's laying this stuff down. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. Now, you watch me do it. And he's challenging all of us, brethren, to take note and to recognize these events and how he steered them, how he orchestrated them, how he brought them to fruition. Because you know what? If you can prove this stuff, you have validated and legitimized these writings and have confirmed the reality of a living God who is orchestrating on a much bigger picture than all of us can imagine the events on this planet to bring to ultimate conclusion his objective of his reproductive efforts of trying to bring mankind into a resurrection, immortality, eternal life, and all the things that go with living as an immortal in his kingdom, you see. That's what this is all about. And God is saying, watch me. I'm going to do it this way. And in Isaiah 40 through 48, you see a bunch of things, brethren, that are laid down that actually come to fruition. You've got a guy, you can imagine, here you have a guy, some now 150, 75 years later, guy named Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel was a Jew. He was captured by the Babylonians. Now remember, let me back you up here a little bit. Sequence, context. Isaiah's dead. The northern 10 tribes have been taken into captivity and are now migrating westward for the last, what you could say, about 120 or so years. They fell over a period of about 65 years under about four or five different Assyrian conquering kings. They were brought into captivity, dispersed, and traveled westward up the Caspian Sea areas and so on. They also, some of them went eastward for a while, then they kind of came around and horseshoed and went westward. That's another story. The point that I want to make here, though, is now we're about 120 years or so after that, the Babylonians who beat up the Assyrians come into Judah, which was the only tribe, along with Benjamin and a few Levites and so forth, and maybe some salt and peppered Israelites who ran south when the Assyrians were taking them over. That's another story. But all I'm saying here is that the nation left, the portion of Israel that was left, was called Judah, capital Jerusalem. And those people were conquered by the Babylonians. Daniel was taken out as a captive and put into the king's courts. Ezekiel, another prophet, he too, alive at the same time as Daniel, was taken into the river Kibar. Now don't get in your mind that these guys were in POW camps. They weren't. The Jews had a lot of freedom amongst the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel was even married, had a wife and so on, and a house. But that's beside the point. The point that I want to make here in this particular regard is that Daniel's in the king's house, Ezekiel's down by the river Kibar, and Jeremiah, not Isaiah, Jeremiah is alive in the front lines over in Judah. Now here comes Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel for a minute. Here comes Daniel. We're 120 years down the road here from when Isaiah spoke these particular words. I'm sorry, about 150, 175 years down the road from when Isaiah spoke those words. And we're about 120 years later or so after the northern 10 tribes have been removed, dispersed, conquered, and taken out as exiles by the Assyrians. Now the Assyrians have been beat up by the Babylonians. The Babylonians now are in place as the world ruling empire, recognized world ruling empire, according, by the way, to the prophecy located in Daniel 7, which Daniel received that God again, God said, I'm going to do this. And he gave him what? Four different animals, didn't he? He gave him a lion, he gave him a bear, and he gave him a leopard with four heads. Remember that? And he said, this is what's going to happen. And then Daniel names those kingdoms and nations even before they were there. And all that was brought to fulfillment. Amazing. But many scholars, even in today's day and age, they claim to be theological scholars of the Christian community, don't recognize the values of these things. Oh, they make excuses. Well, Isaiah had two authors. And they try to rationalize the fact that, well, the latter part of Isaiah was written by another guy. And Daniel and so forth. Well, a lot of these guys, you know, Ezra put this together, Ezra put that together. Take it for face value. You can't come to anything but conclude that God knew what he was going to do before he did it so that when it would happen, you and I could recognize that it was from him. You see, that's the whole reason for it. So that you can recognize that when things happen before they happen, that when they do happen, you'll know they're from God. Prophecy is an important ingredient, brethren, in the validation and the liturgizing of the Bible. Very, very much so. And here in Daniel chapter 9, I want to point this out here, where I was going with this. In verse 1, we see here in the first year of Darius, the son of this particular Mede, in verse 2, he says, Daniel does, that he, Daniel, understands the books and the number of years whereof in the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So now, here's what you've got. You've got Daniel, all of a sudden, he's studying the scroll of Jeremiah. He comes across, essentially, the area where it mentions in Jeremiah that the Jews are going to be in captivity for about 70 years, and he says, Eureka, I understand this. And obviously the next question would be, I know I would have it, wouldn't you? When did it start? Because if I can figure out when it started, then I would know when we're going to be emancipated. Because I got it right here, it's going to be 70 years. Now, I'm going to take some liberty here, and I know this is liberty. Point being, though, I think it's logical, I think it's very plausible, and I think it's realistic to say that if he had the writings of Jeremiah, who was still, by the way, alive, or perhaps when he got this particular case, maybe he was dead, I don't know the chronology at this point in this respect, but my point is that Jeremiah was more of a contemporary to Daniel than Isaiah was. So here's what I'm saying, and I know I'm taking some liberty here, but let me just say this, that if he did have the writings of Jeremiah, there's certainly good chance that Daniel had the writings of Isaiah as well. Okay, assuming he did, and I know I'm saying assuming, I'm underlining that, I'm putting myself on the line here, but I'm saying assuming he did, can you imagine, by self-admission here in chapter 9, he says, Eureka, I understand the amount of years Judah, which now are in exile by virtue of the hand of the Babylonians, they are in exile, he's a POW in the king's house, Ezekiel's down there in Kibar, Jeremiah, he's up to his neck, you know, and what, they're being all taken over and all that, and the Jews are being exiled out in herds and so forth, and so here he says, 70 years this is going to last. Can you imagine if, and I say if, having the writings of Isaiah, if he did, he comes across Isaiah 44, verse 28, and he sees that name Cyrus. And then, in addition, because Cyrus is alive, could you imagine how exciting that is? For him to recognize that? To realize, we're in exile, the temple's destroyed, God said the temple would be destroyed, but when he said it was going to be destroyed, it wasn't destroyed, but it is destroyed now. And we're going to be here for 70 years, and this guy Cyrus is actually considered God's anointed. I mean, read that in Isaiah chapter 45 and so on. God calls Cyrus his anointed, one who doesn't know him, because he was a Gentile, he was a Mede. He wasn't an Israelite, you see. This is God pulling all this together according to his word, fulfilling every little aspect for the confirmation of the purpose of illustrating to all of us, brethren, that he is a God of his word and is in total control of the things that we, in our day and age, in our history, in mankind's time that's been spent here on this planet, are under. And we are under him. And you can see Cyrus is mentioned over here in chapter 10 of verse 1, where Daniel talks basically about Cyrus. Now, let me go back here for a minute to 2 Kings. Let me go back to 2 Kings and chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Kings. Is it 1 Kings? Yeah, 1 Kings. First Kings in chapter 12. And let me take you back here a little bit, going back in history now, back to where Isaiah was, where we were originally. I know I'm kind of bouncing back and forth here a little bit. I took you into the Babylonian, which was 120 years later, but I want to take you back now, back to where we were with Isaiah and so on. And here we have the Israelites in the split. King David died. Solomon had the kingdom. Between the two of them, there was about 80 years of what you could say just tremendous growth and world empowerment that Israel enjoyed when they were a loose confederation of 12 tribes as a whole, as one nation. And they had alignments and they had alliances with other nations around them, Damascus and Syria and so forth. And nobody fooled with Israel during these 80 years. I mean, King David was a pretty tough dude. I mean, he had his army, his military, as a well-oiled machine. And there was a lot of commerce going on. And you can read in your Bible about Solomon's ships and even perhaps going on over into the Isles of Britain and bringing back tin to the Middle East and so forth, and different animals and what have you. And that's a whole story in itself, and I'll just leave that for another time. But my point here is that then when Solomon dies, you know the story, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, grandson of David, takes over the reins of Israel. Rehoboam says, you thought my dad Solomon was bad with taxes, wait till you get a handle on me, I'm a lot worse. Basically is what he said. And Jeroboam, which was a well-known military guy and well-known throughout Israel, essentially was even through a prophecy told prior to it happening, that he would receive 10 of the tribes. And lo and behold, what happened? Jeroboam was appointed king of the north, Israel, known as Israel, capital city Samaria, and he obtained 10 of those tribes. 10 of those tribes. They split. A civil war occurred. North against the south. Kind of sound familiar? But that's what happened. That's what happened. And they're about ready to face off. And look what God says here. In verse 24, 2 Kings chapter 12, he says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel." And he's talking essentially here to Rehoboam. "Return every man to his house." You can pick up the context there in verse 23. We're reading now halfway through verse 24 of 1 Kings 12. "Return every man to his house, for this thing," what thing? This civil war, this split. Why? There's a reason for Israel to be split. Why? It goes all the way back to Genesis 12 with a promise given to a guy named Abraham who would be a great nation. And ultimately, all of mankind would be blessed through his seed. Singular. Relating that to Galatians chapter 3, verses about 19 or so, where the Apostle Paul confirms that the seed, not seeds, it's not through the nation Israel that salvation and blessings would come to mankind, but through the seed. Singular. Seed. And that seed, by the words of the Apostle Paul, you can read it there in Galatians 3, somewhere around 19 or so, is Jesus Christ. It's important. It was important that the tribe of Judah be retained as a group of people. Why? What did Isaiah tell the king of Judah at the time when the king of Judah was facing his northern tribe, the brothers, all with his knees rattling, shaking, and wondering, "Oh man, God has brought the Israelites, my brethren, upon me, and they're going to beat me up and tear me down and conquer me." And he called for Isaiah, and Isaiah comforted him there. And you can read about that, I think about Isaiah 9 or so, where Isaiah says, "Don't worry about this," tells the king of Judah. "Because in 65 years, Israel's not even going to be a nation." And guess what? In 65 years, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were not a nation. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. That's what the prophet Isaiah told that king of Judah who was facing off with his northern brothers. It's amazing stuff, brethren. God had a plan. He's on a mission. He's steering circumstances through. Why did he have to preserve Judah? Because Jesus Christ, the seed, was promised would be out of the loins of Judah. He was a Jew. The Jews could not lose their identity. The Jews had to be preserved. They had to come back. There were a lot of things here at play and in the, what you could say, the balances that God was certainly engineering and steering and was part of. Behind the scenes, making sure that all things would occur. And not only that, but specifically concerning Christ the Jew, who would become known as the Scepter, Messiah, Savior. In Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, in Zechariah, he prophesies there in Zechariah 11 about the fact of 30 pieces of silver being part of the betrayal process. Hundreds of years. You talk about little details. It's like leaving Hansel and Gretel, you know, leaving all of those little trails of bread as they went through the woods. And then you got to pick them all up. Because every little piece of puzzle, the puzzle that we've laid, we've got to make sure we fulfill this. Because we said it was going to happen. And if we're part of the mighty ones, we've got to be sure, right, that all this stuff is being fulfilled, lest we lose something in the mix. And lo and behold, somebody realizes he's a liar. But God's not a liar, brethren. God's not a liar. He is alive, he is in control, and he is well in doing what he is doing. And he's on a mission. He is on a mission. He was on a mission to fulfill this scepter promise so that we could have what you could say salvation. Look at this in Isaiah. 700 years plus before Jesus Christ was born, in Isaiah chapter 7, we read here in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14. Oh, and this here was the story I was referencing. It wasn't in Isaiah 9, it was in Isaiah 7, Ahaz, the king of Judah, and the fact that he was afraid and all of that. I won't reiterate and belabor it, but you can read the story leading up to what I'm about to share with you here, because Ahaz finally says, in verse 10, God speaks unto Ahaz, saying, well, you want a sign, Ahaz, that what Isaiah is telling you is true, basically. And Ahaz says, basically, no, I don't need a sign. Yeah, I don't need a sign. But God gives him a sign anyway. And through the prophet Isaiah, what he says here is, look at this, in 14, verse 14, Isaiah chapter 7, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And you relate that directly over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and you will find that Mary the virgin was told by the angel that visited her, she would be the mother of Emmanuel, interpreted there by your own Bible, which means God with us. It's awesome stuff. This was written 700 some years before Jesus was even physically born. These are fulfilled prophecies, brethren. Look at Psalms chapter 22. This is this whole chapter. You want to get inside Jesus Christ's head while he was on the stake. Psalms 22 is a perfect chapter to use as a reference. Here the psalmist writes a prophecy, an actual word-for-word statement that came from the very mouth of Jesus Christ while he was on the stake. Look at this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Are those not familiar words, brethren, of the very words of which Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, on that stake? No question about it. And here, this happened again, literally almost what you could say 1,000 years before this event occurred. Look at this. Verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I think somewhere along the line, I remember historically, didn't they gamble away his clothes? It's another little piece of the puzzle. Had to be fulfilled. It was. Awesome stuff, brethren. It is awesome stuff. And I haven't even told you. I haven't even told you about the story between Samuel and Saul. Remember Saul when he wasn't even king and God was on the search. He was on the lookout and God pinpointed. He laser beamed and selected Saul. And Saul's dad lost some donkeys. So Saul got his servant. And Saul wasn't king now. He was just, you know, just a young boy, the son of his father. And Saul and the servants went out looking for the donkeys. They couldn't find the donkeys. Make a long story short, they got tired and thought, well, let's go back to my dad, Saul says to the servant. But the servant says, no, I understand there's a seer over in another city. Maybe let's, before we go back to your dad, let's go see if we can see the seer, this man of God, this holy man. Maybe he knows. He can fortune tell us and, you know, locate these donkeys before we go back, basically. You know? So Saul said, okay, well, we'll go ahead and do that. You can read about this story over there in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. And I'll just paraphrase it here for the sake of time. But the point that I want to make in this particular case is, so they go and they meet up with Samuel. Samuel was the alleged seer. He was the holy man of God. That's what they were called during those times. And Samuel, before Saul arrives, is told of some things so that he, Samuel, can recognize Saul. God is involved. I mean, God is laser beam targeting the lives of these individuals. He's actively involved in the life of Samuel, his holy man, and Saul, his selection for future king of Israel. And he's bringing all this stuff together, and he's kind of what you could say, trailblazing the way, and what you could say, scouting out the circumstances to let all the people know as they have the need to know before it happens, so that when it happens, they know, can recognize, who've been selected by God to be the king of Israel. And Saul said, what are you doing? Don't put that burden on me. My family is just a little tribe of Benjamin, and we're a small little family. We've got our own little flocks. And what do you mean, a king of Israel? Don't put that on me. Saul's kind of, you know, what you could say, not accepting it, fighting it, rejecting it, and so on. Samuel, knowing he's got to further convince Saul, tells Saul, look, on your way home, this is going to happen. You're going to meet up with these people. This is going to happen here in this mountain. And guess what? Every one of those events and people that he came in contact with occurred on his way home, Saul's way home. So by the time Saul got home, he was convinced. He was convinced. It's a great story. It is a great story, and it's proof, brethren. God not only is involved in some cases on, of course, the large scope of what his predestined plan that he constructed before the world was, is involved in that. But from time to time, he takes active action. Why? Because he's determined to preserve this program of salvation that he has for all of mankind. And nothing is going to deter him from it. Not even if he's got to destroy, wipe out, and mass execute the whole world. Which is what he did in the Noachian deluge. He will go to that extreme to preserve his plan because he holds so much invested in this plan. He wants this thing to succeed so much that he will go to all kinds of extremes to make sure it preserves it, even if it requires getting involved in the personal lives of people, let alone on the grand scope, or even taking full charge and just destroying what he's got to destroy, rising empires and destroying other empires, raising up the Assyrians, tearing them down, raising up Babylon, tearing them down, raising up the Medes, tearing them down, pursuing the migrations, raising up Alexander the Great, tearing them down, splitting up among his four generals, on and on and on and on. This is all in your Bible. It's exciting stuff. And when you go back in history, and you see all of these things, I'll tell you what. When I start seeing patterns repeated, he's got my attention. He's got my attention, brethren. So when God says, very simply, produce me a cause to believe in your gods, small g, versus me, the true God, he also has my attention because of his track record on what he's done. And I haven't told you anywhere near the amount of prophecies. Joseph's dream, the fact that Israel would be in slavery 430-some years. Isaiah's 65-year prophecy of the northern 10 tribes, 65 years it takes to tear them down. So many additional prophecies that we could go on and on to validate what we are reading here in this particular book. And consequently, it's exciting. It's exciting because when you realize it, brethren, what God is doing here is he's bringing a kingdom to this planet. And when you begin to understand the importance of these fulfilled prophecies so that you can know certain things are going to happen before they happen so that you too can recognize for the purpose of being motivated, encouraged, and assured, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Don't dismiss, don't underestimate the value of prophecy. When you look at this Bible, brethren, and I don't want to oversimplify it, some have said, you know, it's the story of one man's family, and that's true. It is the story of one man's family in many respects. But it's also the story of two governments, and that ultimately the good government will win. And it will set up its capital in a city that you know by name, Jerusalem. When you die, you're not going to heaven. There is no indication throughout your Bible that when you die, you're going to heaven. It's not part of it. Nor if you're bad, you're going to a place called hell and spend the rest of your life running away from a demon in a red stocking suit. It doesn't exist. What exists and what this book is all about is you obtaining immortal life and serving God as an immortal in his kingdom, for starters, for 1,000 years, headquartered in Jerusalem. And I say that for starters, because that's only the start. After the millennium, there's a whole new chapter of life for all of us. And that's another story. But the fact here remains, brethren. Your Bible is about two governments. Over here in the book of Daniel, I want to turn there for a moment, in Daniel chapter 11. We read here, as we referenced in chapter 10, the commencement of the longest prophecy of great historical value in your Bible, Daniel chapter 11. And when you begin to understand the patterns of history, and you know that how Alexander the Great, his kingdom morphed into ultimately two kingdoms, and the Syrians and the, what you could say, Egyptians, king of the north and king of the south, Syria known as king of the north with the Seleucids leading them, and then of course the Ptolemies, which led those who were considered the king of the south and essentially identified as Egypt. You begin to understand some of these similar patterns that are being repeated, because then you come up on chapter 11, verse 40, and you're told right here, you're put into a time sequence, and you could spend a whole series of sermons talking about all the previous verses leading up to verse 40 in Daniel 11, and I'll forego that because obviously time is running out on me here. But what I want to mention here is in verse 40, you read here a definitive statement. At the time of the end. That's definite. Absolute. Without question, where you're at now from this point on. And the king of the south. Wait a minute, there is no king of the south. Yes, there will be. You see. You with me? Look, he says here, we'll push at him, the king of the north. There is no king of the north. History has identified the king of the north as the Syrians who morphed into the Romans. Through the Macedonians, the Greco-Macedonians became the Greco-Roman. That historically, under the Seleucids and so forth, is historical fact. The Ptolemies were the king of the south, represented by Arabs in Egypt and so forth. That's a historical fact. They morphed out of four. I think it was Cassander and someone else. I can't recall right off the top of my head, but there was a fourth one. And those two dropped off. And the two that were left, ultimately, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. But which ultimately morphed the Syrian Empire, the Seleucids morphed into Rome. And they became known in history as the king of the north. But they no longer exist. Right? Your Bible says, in the latter days they will. That has my attention. Especially in light of all the things that I have just alluded to in passing here in the first 35 or 40 minutes that I've been spending with all of us. A fulfillment of prophecies. That if all of those have been met, if all of those pieces of the puzzle have been fulfilled and checked off on the list, that why won't this be? And so when I look in the pattern of history and I start reading things such as here from Brussels, could the European Union become a superpower to rival the glory of the United States? You know, up until probably about a few years ago, the United States was the European Union's biggest cheerleader. Oh, we wanted them to grow and progress and develop and continue to become this great merging or emerging power onto the world scene. But now, all of a sudden, look at this. The question is not just being asked in Brussels and other capitals, but is increasingly being chewed over by policy wonks inside the Beltway, meaning Washington, D.C. A controversial book by Washington Post writer T.R. Reid, titled The United States of Europe, The New Superpower and the End of America Supremacy, has become an unlikely bestseller. Interesting. And we read and we understand and we know about this European Union that is gobbling up real estate like nobody's business, and continuing to amalgamate and accumulate and absorb and merge with nation state after nation state after nation state. to where today now it has consumed approximately 25, up to 25, with a money, a dollar that is worth more than the American dollar, called the euro. Trading, I haven't looked at it for the last couple of weeks, but last time I looked was about $1.31, $1.32 to the dollar, you know. And it's still accruing, still growing. They're talking about now an Islamic nation called Turkey, you know, the gateway to the Middle East, always has been, the Ottoman Empire and so forth, history showing how it was such a focal point and a hub, you know, of that transition between the West and the East. And Turkey lobbying now, wanting to be part of this growing European Union. Brethren, let us realize something. The stage is being set. Harken back to 1948. We never made a big deal about this for whatever reason. We need to come back and recognize, remember something. In the latter days, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. As a matter of fact, right here in Daniel 11, look at this. The king of the north, look at this. He shall come like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen and many ships against this king of the south who pushed at him. He shall enter into the countries, overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And then proceeds to identify some countries that he's going to take in addition to the holy lands like Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia and so on. And what you're beginning to get a picture of, and we did this on television, when you begin to identify these nations by even their current names, you begin to see the swing around of northern Mediterranean Sea area where the European Union currently is encroaching its growth and merging its growth with this addition into the Middle East that takes care of the farthest eastern point of the Mediterranean, the land of Palestine, Damascus, and so on, and then wrapping around the southern or northern Africa, southern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. European Union already has its tentacles locked in on Morocco, which is over by the Gates of Hercules. They're already making moves into the Caribbean, giving Jamaica millions of dollars in grants for additional jobs and commerce, ingratiating themselves even into South America. Countries like Brazil and so forth. This thing is getting big. Your Bible talks about how it's going to consume the whole world. And your Bible also talks about in the latter days, Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Now remember, I brought your attention to 1948. Why did I bring your attention to 1948? Because there was no nation of Israel. There hasn't been a nation of Israel, quote-unquote, nation of Jews, those who are related to the Israelitish history, the Hebrew history, since Masada. 70 A.D., 72 A.D. That's how long these people have been without a nation. And yet your Bible says in the latter days, for some odd reason, Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. And that Jerusalem in Zechariah 14 would become a war zone. And in Joel chapter 3, it talks about Jerusalem becoming a war zone in the latter days. How can all of these things happen if you don't have a nation considered to be Israel, Judah, and so forth and so on, and have Jerusalem become what you could say a resurrected point of importance in the geopolitical issues of the day? And guess what? Since 1948, it's been happening. And it continues to be a hot spot, doesn't it? And that tells you other things. Because you know and I know that if indeed Israel is going to be invaded by a modern-day king of the north, of which the patterns overlaid on that statement goes back to a Greco-Roman, Greco-Macedonian, Syrian history, historical linchpin, if indeed that happens, and this pattern is indeed repeated, and it will be because it's written by the prophet Daniel to be, and when it does happen, hopefully you'll know it was to happen before it happened. So when it does happen, guess what? You'll be able to recognize it. How many of you were surprised that the Soviet Union began to unravel in 1989? No hands. No hands. I wasn't. How many of you were surprised that Germany's moved its capital from Bonn to Berlin again? I wasn't. Are you surprised that the little economic European community, the EEC, back there in the 50s and so on, you know, with the Treaty of Versailles and all that stuff, you know, was happening when they were first starting and whatnot, that today it has grown to a 500 million population block. Population block with a $11 trillion worth of GDP. Are you surprised at that? Are you surprised about the rise of Islam with the advent of a king of the South still yet needing to be identified? And the history of Islam and the West, Crusades, and all those patterns. I mean, are we really surprised? Brethren, all I'm saying is, we've got some tremendous, tremendous things that are coming down on us. And it's important. It's important for us to begin to recognize some of these things for what they are, because you've got a God that's on a mission. And that God is determined to fulfill that mission and to bring you into glory, to be reunited with your loved ones, to have an opportunity to live forever as an immortal being in his kingdom. These are tremendous, tremendous opportunities that all of us have. And the fulfillment of these events, one by one, item by item, are validations, legitimizations, I got it that time, of this Bible and what this Bible has to say and what God's intent is. There are additional things coming down the line, things that are big, tremendous in what you could say value to God's plan over here in Revelation 11. As we close this up, Revelation 11. I've often said this, and I'll say it again because it's important, that if ever you are confused about where you may be in the sequence of prophetic events, if you are alive and you see these two guys called the two witnesses, 3.5 days later after they're killed, come back alive and supernaturally are wafted up in the air physically, much like Elijah and Enoch were. Here is an identity on where you are. This is a benchmark, brethren. And they heard, verse 12, a great voice from heaven saying unto them, talking about these two witnesses who now were and are identified as two prophets in verse 10, are brought back to life after 3.5 days of their bodies laying out in the streets because they essentially annoyed the beast, this king of the north, and your Bible claiming that it was a beast government, and identifies it in verse chapter, that is 13, identifies this beast government with the very exact same historical connections of Babylon, the Medes, and the Greco-Macedonians. Over in Revelation 13, verses 1 about 3, the identity of the historical roots of this king of the north are connected to the very imagery of the beasts described, that you know who they are in Daniel 7, history has proved. So there's no question as to the connection of who these kings of the north, at least the king of the north, is in many respects. Its actual, what you could say, configuration still remains to be seen, because certainly don't get in your mind, brethren, that the European Union right now is positioned to break out into the blue and it's going to become now just a constant ascent. Oh, it could have some major problems coming up. There could be some major upswings of unraveling that appear to be knocking it right out of saddle. There's a lot of things in your Bible that still need to be identified, of which perhaps, unless someone is actually told by God, or we see these things beginning to occur and we can connect them, remain to be seen. But I am sure, because your Bible says, that some tyrant is indeed going to rise up, and that tyrant is going to take the world on by platitudes and policies of peace and olive branches. That's what your Bible talks about. Not like Hitler, not like Mussolini, not like those guys. Whole different method of doing things to ingratiate himself to the world, you see. These things are going to happen. How much How many dips, how many more mountains do we have to scale till we finally get there? It's interesting who the next pope's going to be. This pope is going to pass on here shortly. It's going to be interesting who comes up. What kind of pope is going to come in his place to handle some of the issues that the Catholic Church is facing? Because the Catholic Church plays a major role in this. You can read about that in chapter 17. There are great historical connections with the Catholic Church, regardless of what some people might say. How that pope is going to play into the roles of today's modern rise of Islam, and the fact that Catholicism could be literally overtaken by Islam by the year 2015 in Europe, if the continued growth patterns occur, remains to be seen. Will he be an Italian pope? You know? Will he be of a different ethnicity? We don't know. We do know this, that this pope was very conservative. He's insulated himself with a lot of people that are very conservative and has stayed strong on female ordination, same-sex marriages, priests getting married, and all those things, abortion and what have you. He hasn't moved off dead center. He's been an old, as some would say, stick in the mud, you know, because they want him to be more liberal. They want him to be more flexible and all that, you know. So it's going to be interesting. We have some tremendous, tremendous interesting things, and all I'm saying is don't get in your mind that the European Union may be now on its way to its final goal. Oh, there could be some real potholes yet ahead for that whole conglomeration. It remains to be seen. But all I'm saying is there are some things here, brethren, like this. When you see this happening here in Revelation 11, that in verse 13 right thereafter is going to be that same hour, a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city will fall, and the earthquake were slain men, 7,000, remnant were affrighted, gave glory to God of heaven. Verse 14, now your Bible identifies at the conclusion of this event that this second is the end of the second woe. That means it's the sixth trumpet. It's the end of the sixth trumpet. And the beginning now of the seventh angel begins. So if ever you lose your bearing, if you lose, as some would say, that your gyroscope, you see this happen, you know where you are, without question, in many respects. Because many of the things leading up to this will also already be obvious. The fact that Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, invaded and occupied, is a strong indication that the United States of America and Great Britain will not enjoy or be enjoying the same supremacy of political influence, economic strength, and military might. And obviously, as we continue to see the United States begin to falter in the morass of moral debauchery and so on, it's becoming obvious that we're losing our way with our God. And no matter what we may say, the United States of America and Great Britain, based on the fact of our tenets, foundations, and this Judeo-Christian document that we as a people have adopted as our basis of law, are held responsible to the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are responsible, brethren. And God has weighed us as a nation in the balances, and we've been found wanting. We have. And as every day goes by, we continue, as you legalize same-sex marriages, as we continue to kill our babies, as we continue to forge ahead in the, what you could say, debacle of moral morass, he's not amused at this. And the pattern shows. What does the pattern show, brother? We've been reading about it. Been telling you about it. He took Israel out. He took Judah out. He gave Judah 120 years. He gave Israel, even in the divided nation era, he gave Israel, the northern tribes, over 200 years to get their act together. And he gave Israel hundreds of years before that under the days of the judges, commencing with Joshua and so forth. And they failed miserably year after year after year. And 120 years later, after Israel was taken out, Judah failed too. But God had a mission. He had to bring Christ into this world, and Christ had to have certain connections to be made to his lineage. And praise God, thank God, brethren, that Jesus Christ was born into this world, and that you and I have more to this life than just this physical life. The day's coming when God's kingdom will ultimately win out. And guess what? As I've often said, the good guys win.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929. Or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710. Or email us at info@cgi.org or visit our website at www.cgi.org.